We're on commencement, right? Are we just starting this? Where are we at now? 2019 through 23, which is, we're starting right at the top, right? Okay. So I didn't know what you were talking about. Three something or 20. Oh, okay. 20 C. Okay. Okie doke. So let's read verses 19 through 23 in John chapter 20. So this is a new message I've entitled Commencement. So, verses 19 through 23. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So this is seemingly parenthetical. Like, it seems like John has really condensed this. He doesn't give us a lot of context of this, but let's see what we can do with explaining what this little set of verses, almost seemingly parenthetical, have to say, first of all, to them then, and then how what it means to us today. So verses 19 and 20 I've entitled Proof, right? Because he has literally appeared before their eyes. So the appearance, the disciples were shut in for fear of the Jews and assembled together, indicative of both their fear, right, from the authorities, but also their fellowship, right? So it may be they're gathered. It could be for a negative thing because of the world is against them, but it's also a positive thing because of their fellowship. Jesus came and bolstered their faith, and we just kind of prayed for that same thing here. I'm not saying we have the fear literally right now of the doors being knocked down and us dragged to prison, or at least being incarcerated, but that has happened in the last year or two or three. I mean, pastors have literally been put in behind bars for holding church, okay? Because they should have shut down, quote unquote, in Canada, in America, and in other places because of COVID-19. But I do have a video, and I have not watched it yet, and I may just start playing it on Wednesday nights, and we can watch it together, called The Essential Church. And it is about not forsaking the assembling, because out of all of the institutions in the world, there is one that is essential, and that is the church. So if anything needs to not shut down and remain as a light and a beacon, as a sanctuary, it is the church. Okay, so affirmation. So appearance and then affirmation. He bodily appeared, proving the resurrection was literal and physical, showing not only his nail-pierced hands, but also his side. This affirmed and affirms not only his own prophecy and the cryptic prophecy or prophecies of the prophets, but the purpose for which he offered himself. And again, Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. But why was he wounded? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Boy, don't we need to come together again on a weekly basis and remind ourselves that Jesus is not the only one to suffer. We have to suffer for his sake as well. And then in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, that's someone I can get behind. That's someone I can follow. He died for my sins, and if he didn't, I would be without hope at all in this world. So he has done more than we'll ever do, and he has suffered more than we will ever suffer. So anything he is calling us to do, anything he's asking us to do, we can do. And we gain that encouragement. We gain that, you know the thing called muscle memory? Like you do something so many times, you don't even have to think about it. So ours should be a testimony to where, like, if there's a temptation or a threat for us to capitulate and back down, it ought to be muscle memory just to keep standing, right? Just to keep advancing the truth and not backing down. I mean, Tom Petty song, right? No, I won't back down. You can stand me up at the gates of hell and I won't back down. Now, I don't know where Tom Petty is. I have my suspicions, but the song is, I think, apropos to that. So appearance, affirmation, arrival. He arrived in their midst while the doors were locked. So his arrival obviously pleased them, verified his own claims, and thus served to encourage them in his commission to them. So, and then accomplishment. It was still the first day of the week, but the end of Easter Sunday. It was a proof of his accomplishment, while at the same time a continuation of his mission, our commission. So our commission is just an extension of his mission, right? He came as God's witness, right? All of all the prophets, he was the prophet. Of all the priests, he was the priest. Of all the kings, he was the king. But he came as God's messenger, and our commission is just an extension of his mission, which goes back to the verses in Isaiah. Because what we read, he says, if you forgive the sins, they will be forgiven. But if you withhold it, so again, the church is that authority. Why? Because it's his authority. We don't have an authority of our own. We have an authority given to us. We are stewards of his authority. So how can we forgive and whatever? We offer the gospel. And because the gospel is the only route of forgiveness. And if people don't come through the door, if people don't come through the gospel, they have no reconciliation, no hope, and no forgiveness. And then anew. This new beginning parallels the first beginning when the Word created the cosmos and its inhabitants, ending with Adam, in whom God breathed life. See this symmetry? You have a new creation in Genesis 1:1. The Word hovered over the creation, and then you get the three environments, earth, water, space, and then you have the three occupants. So what occupies, what are the inhabitants of space? The stars, the moon, the sun, and all that. What are the occupants of the land, the birds, and then the air is the birds, the land and sea, right? You have the occupants, the environments, and then he makes man, but then he does something specific. He breathes the breath of life into the nostrils of man, Genesis 2:7, and he became a living being. Well, here we have that same Holy Spirit giving new life, new power, and new life. And it is because of the Word. So here we see the Word again, breathe and say, receive the Holy Spirit. And we will look at more detail on that here subsequently. So that's the proof. And then verse 20, that's 19 and 20. In verse 21, we have the peace. So there is a petition, if you will. Shalom, peace, was a common greeting with the wish or petition of hope and internal blessing. Jesus greeted them with such, the shalom. However, he also repeated it because such had been accomplished by him. See, it's not just a wish, shalom. It's like, no, I'm giving it now. It's like, I am the substance of it. I am your shalom. Provision. What the common Hebrew petition hoped for, Jesus had accomplished. He had made peace between God and us. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we were not at peace with God. We were at enmity with God. We were God's enemies, and Christ has reconciled us. D.A. Carson noted the shalom was also the embracing term used to denote the unqualified well-being that would characterize the people of God once the eschatological kingdom had dawned. So that's when they would say that, it's kind of like we say, thy kingdom come, right? And it is indicative of that eschatological kingdom, that end time kingdom, which we are in. Clearly, we are in. Clearly, the king has coming. Clearly, this is the messianic age, because who is on the throne? Messiah. Read the first couple of verses of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus the Messiah. Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah. This is the proof that he is reigning. And here's how you'll know he's reigning. Soon and very soon. It is near, it is at hand, it is right at the door, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We could say the confirmation, because he already was revealed. But the revelation is really, the apocalypse is really that is focusing toward what was going to literally turn the world right side up, but turn Jerusalem right upside down. So, because the new temple had dawned. So, the proclamation. He had earlier promised the said peace, and such was given as promised, conferred John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then in 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. See, how is Revelation a comfort to us? It's a comfort to us, and these words of Jesus are a comfort to us, because what is coming down the pike, we cannot see. And what we are seeing now, like what they were about to see, they had yet to experience. At this point, when this was being written, maybe when John was written, they had yet to experience the wrath of the beast. And who was the beast? Nero. That was his nickname. You know, like, you know, we have, what was, Trump gave Joe Biden a nickname. What was it? But Sleepy Joe, right? And it was not, so it was like, it was a nickname that you didn't really appreciate. And Nero did not appreciate being called the beast, but he earned it. He earned it well. And so, why was Revelation such a needed and encouraging thing? Because when they were about to experience the wrath, like if you are being persecuted and if you are being tortured, what would the best kind of hope that you would have? If you know that you can't get around it and you know you've got to go through it, well, the best hope that you could have would be that the Lord promised this, and the Lord promised that through this, I am going to be more than a conqueror. I will be crowned. I will be glorified. I mean, like, that's the only encouragement that would work, right? And that's the only thing they could cling to. But now us today, you know, we need to realize that, hey, we need to be willing and ready to make sacrifices if the beast, which we could just call, generally speaking, the state, right? Because Nero represented the state, right? That's why you have the harlot, the prostituted bride, the harlot riding the beast. Who was Jerusalem in bed with? It sure wasn't the Christians. It sure wasn't Jesus. It was, see, the bride was not in bed with the one who was supposed to be her husband. The bride was in bed with the beast. The harlot was riding the beast. And folks, some of us have talked about it here over the last 3 years. We have seen like never before the harlot ride the beast. The one who was supposed to be preaching the word of God, the institutionalized church, and yet she's doing the bidding of the beast. And that's again what this documentary, The Essential Church, rails against. In fact, they sold shirts, and there was the the marble statue of Kaiser's face, and it said, "Worship Christ, not Kaiser." You know, but many churches were capitulating to Kaiser. But what did Jesus say? Render unto Kaiser what is Kaiser's, but render unto God that which is God's. See, remember when he said, "What's on the emblem? What image is on the coin?" Right? What image is on the coin? Well, it's Kaiser. Okay, render that to him, but render unto God what is God's, and you are the image of God. You were made in God's likeness. So therefore, we do not render unto Kaiser what is God's. And that is our worship. And that is our prerogative to assemble. And guess what? The Christians did it. And even if they did it, even if they had to do it under the cover of night, or one in 1 hour, another two in another hour, go this way and that way, they still did it. It wasn't like this cavalier defiance, kind of like wokeism does, but it was a humble defiance saying, we have no king but Christ. You see, the Christians weren't persecuted and martyred because they worshiped Christ. You could worship a plethora of gods. It was because they refused to worship the state and Nero. Well, they refused to worship the emperor. Today, we don't have an emperor, but we have an establishment. And if you don't give the establishment what the establishment wants, to redefine gender, to redefine marriage, to redefine family, to redefine every institution that God, not Kaiser, created. And folks, we're up against it right now, but it could be a lot worse. And so we need to practice resistance now. And we have, right? They told us to close down. We did it for 2 weeks. We gave them two more. And I said, that's all they're getting. And that's all they got. And they were like, what's his name, was hyperventilating. Oh, you're already opening up. Oh, yeah, well, we just decided to read our Bibles. And it told us, don't forsake the assembling. But see, the 4 weeks that we did not assemble, I do not make an apology for that, because I was simply trying to be obedient to God's word. And it says in Romans 13 and other places, in 2 Peter, that we are to obey our authorities. And if the authorities are doing some universal things, then we need to obey. But then we're like, well, wait a minute, though. You can go to Walmart, you can go to Home Depot, and you can go wherever, but you can't go to church. No. Then it's like, oh, okay. Now I see what's going on here. Sorry, we're not going to comply. Right? And so we live and we learn, but we did catch on really early, I think. So, and then did we read 16:33 Romans or no? 16:33. Okay. John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, and in the world that you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So he is giving them peace. So what we need to understand is the peace that he endowed to the disciples and ipso facto unto us today is not a peace that the world talks about. The world's peace is absence of conflict. God's peace is peace in the midst of conflict, because conflict was coming. He was actually sending it to Jerusalem. That's why he told them to get out when they saw the signs, right? To get out of town. And so the peace is not an absence of, again, that conflict, but it is a sustaining and trust within it. So not unlike when he proclaimed tetelestai, which was on the cross, meaning it is completed, it is paid in full, it is finished. Most of our translations say it is finished, which means paid in full. Before giving up his spirit on the cross, here he proclaimed shalom, meaning that because the payment is complete, there can now be communion with God and repentant man. So, propulsion. The repeated proclamation of shalom was, because he repeated it, he said it twice, was accompanied with a reminder of his mission and their commission. The peace is both the result of Jesus' atonement and the impetus for our evangelism. It's like, hey, I have found peace. Like, sometimes I don't even have peace with myself up here, but I found peace with God, and I want you to have it too. I want you to have this peace. I want you to have this hope that will never let you down. Sure, the world's going to let you down. You are going to let you down, right? But Jesus will never let you down. Such a global commission requires a trust and a serenity grounded only in that which the person and work of Jesus can provide. So peace is both, again, the result and the result of the requisite to our result of and requisite. So it is the result of being reconciled, but it is also the requisite, or we could say prerequisite to our commission. Because if we don't have peace, how could we evangelize anyone else? You know, I think sometimes the reason we're not getting a lot, like we have all these baptisms, but we don't really have real converts, because the person who supposedly converted, they weren't even converted. Like they didn't even know God. And they're sharing a Jesus, but it's a Jesus that's been sculpted in their own image. It's a Jesus that's not the one that is accurately revealed in Scripture. You know, we talk a little bit about, it wouldn't be appropriate for me to say this like in the middle of a 12-step program meeting, like an AA meeting or something, but I have said it like before and after the meeting. So the same people that would be in the meeting, some of the same people are hearing it. It's just not appropriate to say in the meeting necessarily. But I'm like, yeah, the difference between, you know, there's a lot of differences, but the main difference, spiritually speaking, between the church of Jesus Christ and an AA group is an AA group, it's the God of my understanding. But in church, it's the God who has been revealed in Scripture, right? So we can have all kinds of gods of our and in our own understanding, of our own understanding and made in our own image. And believe me, I've seen people shape their own gods, you know, but it's not the Messiah of Scripture. And until it is, guess what? They're not going to have salvation, but they also will not have peace. They may have absence of conflict, and they may even learn to live life a little bit better soberly or whatever, but they will not have a peace that will sustain them and give them impetus to get on his mission. You know, it's like, okay, well, some people just like a little help here, a little service there. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But we Christians have to see the qualifiers, and it's like the Bible doesn't say if you just give a cup of cold water, you will by no means lose your reward. No, there's a qualifier in my name, right? Like there, if you have done it unto, you know, the least of these, but it's presupposed that you're doing it with the love and the gospel of God. Just like Jesus said, he didn't say, hey, if you want to gain your life, you got to lose it. No, he said, if you want to find your life, you have to lose it for my sake. He didn't say, if you're persecuted, you'll be blessed. He said, if you're persecuted for my name's sake. See, there's these qualifiers. Because a lot of people are persecuted. A lot of people in the church are persecuted. You know why? Because they're obnoxious. Not because they're earnestly and lovingly and with true compassion. You know, there's a lot of virtue signaling out there today. There's a lot of self-righteous people in church. And they point to how God is using them or this or that. Folks, we got to be careful. Jesus was clear about this. He said, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. He said, don't trumpet when you give to charity, when you do this, don't trumpet it out loud. Just let it be a secret. And then God, who sees what you've done in secret, will reward you openly. You know, there's so much virtue signaling going on out there. And not only virtue signaling, but now they've added on to it. It's not only like, oh, look at me, I've done this, but look what you're not doing. You know? It's like I wear a mask because I love people. Pastor, you're not wearing a mask. You must not love people. No, I know that a mask is about as good as a chain link fence with a handful of BBs. Do you know how small a virus is? And you know the mask, you know, it can't filter all those things out. Now, if you want to, like, it does help, like if you're going to sneeze or whatever to get, you know, you don't want people snot on you or whatever, but it will not stop COVID. The mask will not stop COVID. It won't. And you can agree to disagree on that, but you're wrong. Because we wore a bunch of masks and it's better if you don't. But I digress. Let me carry on before I get too much hijacked here. So, the whole, again, it's the whole, I you know what? I really don't even, it's sad to me when people judge me because they think they understand what they're talking about. It's sad. Like, but I'm not going to play games just to appease people. Because the worst thing we can do is try to appease people when the truth is contrary. You know, like today, like I can give so many examples spiritually speaking. Forget the medical stuff. Forget the mask. I'm talking spiritual stuff. Do you know how many churches right now are affirming people in their sin? It is a great apostasy. And these pastors and preachers and teachers and influencers and bloggers, all in the name of Christ, are just affirming people when the Bible says clearly such a lifestyle, those in such a lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God. Folks, the worst thing we can do, you know, but you know why the church is doing it? Because if the church does it, then they won't be persecuted and then they will be accepted. You know, it's been rightly said a long time ago. I don't know who to give credit. But if you want to help, if you want to help yourself, tell others what they want to hear. But if you want to help others, tell them the truth. And we have to tell the truth. You say, well, Pastor, why do you got to bring up the COVID? Why do you got to bring up politics, the mask, and all this, vaccines, this and that? Well, I'd kind of like my parishioners to be around. You know, it's like Jesus did teach us to ask for daily bread even before asking for the forgiveness of sins, because it's important for us to have physical life-sustaining things. And we need to not follow the sheep off the cliff. We need to be able to think for ourselves. And if something is, if I am absolutely convicted, and I am 99.99% convicted of a lot of things to where I'm sure, might as well just be 100% sure, then I'm not going to play the games, because to play the games and to play the affirmation thing or just go along thing, that is actually serving the kingdom of darkness. And I will not do it. I will stand in the judgment. I would be a, you know, I don't want to stand in judgment realizing I was being a coward, you know, and being like, and just going with the flow because it would hurt someone's feelings, or I may lose parishioners, or, you know, I do care about your feelings, believe it or not, but I care more about your health. I care more about your spiritual health first and foremost, primarily, than your feelings, than your agendas, than your priorities, and your I care more about that. And if I didn't, then I shouldn't be the pastor. I shouldn't be your spiritual shepherd. So I will have to answer for everything, but I like Luther, will stand humbly, not boldly with my chest out, but humbly with, you know, with meekness, and say, it is neither right nor safe to go against my conscience for the sake of ease, avoidance, or whatever. So not unlike, let me see, where am I at now? So that is the proof, and that is the peace. Now let's look at the provision. Well, right here I put down, see also further study, but let me give you, I have a 3-point outline here under provision. And so, well, that's all I have is the outline. I don't have it fleshed out. So let me just read the outline. So this is for verse 22. Let's read verse 22 again, since it's been a few. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this is the provision of the Holy Spirit. Well, first of all, I want to give us some context. So the promise, I just want to mention these. I don't want us to have to go in too deep, but the promised agency of conviction, the prophetic authority of canon, and the postponed acts of commencement. So firstly, the promised agency of conviction, Jesus had told them in his last discourse to them in that final Last Supper, the evening before his passion and the kangaroo courts and all of that stuff. He told them about this coming Spirit. He called the capital H Helper, right? And he said, the Helper will not come, but if I depart, I will send him to you. Let's go to verse 8. Let's just go ahead and read these, I guess. 16:8. Do you have that or not? Okay. But if not, it's just a couple pages back. Okay. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So you see, the promised agency of conviction is the Holy Spirit, right? Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And we looked at all of those individually, but that is the promised agency of conviction, promised here in verse 22, the Holy Spirit. And then the prophetic authority of canon, also in chapter 16, the next set of verses. So we read from 7 to 11, but when you read 12 through 15, he talks about how he will give them the words to say, the Holy Spirit will give them. What's he talking about? Now our brothers Pentecostals today say, yeah, man, we had a prayer meeting, and the Holy Spirit just, I didn't have to think about it. I didn't have to study. The Holy Spirit just, you know, gave me what to say. That's not what that was talking about. That was talking about the development of the canon. The Holy Spirit moved the authors of the New Testament to write the revelation of God. The Holy Spirit is not moving today in these church meetings to give people a private word of prophecy, because prophecy does not have any private interpretation. And he's not people that the Lord told me this, the Lord told me that. So you were reading his word. I'm glad to hear you were reading his word, because if the Lord told you something, it's in here. And he has given us the Word of God to make us wise, and the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word of God. Not to give us new revelation, but to illuminate the revelation that is there. The Holy Spirit works with the Word. So the agent of the conviction is the Holy Spirit, but He uses the authority of the canon. And that's in verses 12 through 15 of John 16. And then the postponed acts of commencement in Acts 2, 1 through 4. So again, this is, He promises the Holy Spirit, but when they receive Him is in Acts 2, 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So that is the provision. And then what do I have here? I have a further study. I have a big paragraph here. I wonder if I should read it. I'll read it. The best treatment I found on this verse is by the New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, and I've provided highlights below. Despite most of our English versions, the text does not say He breathed on them, but simply that He breathed, or perhaps He exhaled. Perhaps it is worth recalling the similar sense of imminence generated by the approach of the Greeks. From that time on, Jesus speaks of His hour as having arrived. We can go back to chapter 12, verses 23 and 31. We can go back to chapter 13, 31, and we can go back to chapter 17, verse 1, to where he's saying, "My hour has come, my hour has arrived, the hour I have glorified you, and I have completed the work." That all sounds past tense, doesn't it? But yet, when he said, for example, in John 17, 1, he had yet to be betrayed and the kangaroo courts and beaten and crucified, but yet he said, I finished all that I came to finish. And we talked about that last week, right? That I have completed. And that might be actually John 17, 1, 2, and 3, but he talks about how I have completed the mission. It's finished, right? But it really wasn't finished till the cross. So what I'm saying here is I'm grabbing those other verses to say my hour has come and this and that and the other. To where when he say he breathed and when he breathed and said, receive the Holy Spirit, the connotation doesn't necessarily have to mean right now you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why I called it a postponed thing in Acts, right? Because he said to wait. First he said to go wait at Galilee. And I think afterward he said, he did meet him in Galilee. And then he would say, go to Jerusalem and wait. And they did that. So at the end, after his 40 days with them. So, indeed, John 17, 5 is cast in the form of an imperative. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence. But that does not mean the glorification takes place even when Jesus speaks. It was hours away, maybe a day away almost. Similarly, John 13, 31, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him, is followed by the new commandment, which in the nature of the case was unlikely to be the lodestar of the earliest disciples until after the resurrection and the gift of the Spirit. So there is no intrinsic reason for thinking that the imperative of receive the Holy Spirit must be experienced immediately. And actually, there's some more stuff. If you want in the notes, you can read on. It's really good because I don't always give you that stuff, but I thought it was such a really good explanation of this verse that I would supply that for you, because there's a lot there that you might like want to read and chew on for a few to better understand that verse, because I think it is I think it's kind of one of the more difficult verses, right? And I think it's there's a lot of room for misunderstanding there. And I'm not saying, you know, being dogmatic that I have it down. But another good and helpful commentary, and just a commentator, is Bruce Milne, and I think he's English, you know, as in British. And he concurs with Carson and insightfully surmised, Jesus here is teaching the apostles who the Spirit is, lest a symbolic interpretation be thought to reduce this incident to an insignificant affair. Let it be noted that until they understood who the Spirit was, they were in no position to receive His outpouring. The coming of the Spirit at Pentecost was in a deep sense dependent upon the action on the evening of Easter. Who is the Spirit? He is the life breath of the exalted Jesus. Jesus, the risen one, breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Period. The Holy Spirit is Christ. The Holy Spirit is Christ Himself in the power of His resurrection, the outreached arm of the exalted one. This understanding of the relationship between Jesus and the Spirit is precisely the one expressed by Peter at Pentecost. When the bewildered crowds demand to know the meaning of the phenomenon, Peter's answer is, "This Jesus, exalted to the right hand of God, He has poured out what you now see and hear." No purer expression of this Johnine incident and its meaning is conceivable. Thus, Christianity at its outset was saved from the danger of becoming a religion focused essentially on supernatural phenomena. Signs and wonders, as such, instead, from its earliest moments, it was the religion of Jesus of Nazareth. So that is why we preach the word instead of say, "Come and experience." Right? You can either come to be educated and edified, to be a disciple, right? To discipline yourselves. Or you can come to church services just for the experience and the emotional charge, right? There's a big difference. And I'll have more to say on that in the future as I compare the first American Great Awakening to the second American Great Awakening. The first one was intelligent, biblical, theological, educational, edifying, starting with the Puritans and ending with the best Puritan of the wisest and the most brilliant Puritan of them all, Jonathan Edwards. Some people say the greatest theologian and mind this country has ever seen in its history. That was the first Great Awakening. Conversely, the second Great Awakening was ecstatic utterances, people in trance for hours at a time, just prophesying left and right. End time prophecies and this and that. Dispensationalism was born out of it. Jehovah's Witnesses were born out of it. Seventh-day Adventists were born out of it. Mormons, Joseph Smith. So you had Joseph Smith, Ellen G. White, John Nelson Darby. What do they have in common? Well, their theology is jacked. That's one thing. And another thing, a lot of them started cults. In the name of Christ. And so, yeah, not a good thing. You know, I don't even like to call it the Second Great Awakening. Kind of like Doug Wilson refuses to call it same-sex marriage. He said it's same-sex mirage. Because it's a mirage. It's not the real thing. And so we had a Great Awakening, and then we had a great counterfeit awakening. It was very much of the flesh. One was of the mind and of the spirit and the heart, and one was of the flesh. And what that second one spawned is why we have so many cults and heresies and just off the rails stuff today. So by the way, I'm sharing that with you because it's fresh on my brain. I just had kind of an I was just studying some other stuff, and then some of this came up, and I'm like, oh, so that is explain. You know, that explains. That makes so much sense to me. You know, like to know that, to know a little bit more history, and to, that was my conclusion anyway. After learning that history, that's my humble conclusion. So that is the provision, and we are out of time. So the provision of the Holy Spirit, again, if you want to read more on that, we can provide it. We'll pick up next week on the purpose, that's the last point is purpose, but there's a page on that, a little over a page on that. So we'll look at that, pick up next week on that. Let's pray, and we will dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are spirit, you are truth, Lord Jesus, you are flesh, and you are our mediator, and we thank you that there is only one God and one mediator between God, the man, Jesus Christ. So we worship the God-man, we worship the Father, we worship the Holy Spirit, we worship the triune Lord who created all things, who sustains all things, and who will put to right all things. And Lord, we know that you are the Logos, the ultimate logic, the ultimate reason, the ultimate word. And so we do want to base our studies on that. That does not mean there is no emotion. That does not mean there is not experience. But when that is the reason for which we come to worship, or were that be the reason for us to come to worship, that would be very much of the flesh and not the spirit. So I would pray for those churches who have not even realized that their theology and their methodology has been hijacked by the flesh, even though they may claim it be more in the spirit than the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Lutherans. They may need that illumination that perhaps if they look in the mirror, they would see a whole lot more flesh-driven services than spirit-driven services. So we would pray for those churches, because we know many are our brothers and sisters in Christ, but their growth will be stunted if they do not become disciples of the Word. So we do pray for them. We don't want to condemn them. We don't want to just put them down and dismiss them. Forgive me if I've seemed very short with when mentioning those people, but I have friends and family that I love dearly and count as true fellowship, but I just believe that they've somewhat been hijacked. So I pray for illumination, and Lord, if we are off in anything, correct us too, we would beg. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.